All right. Yeah. We are in Genesis 24 today. And we'll stand and read a little bit of the account. I'm not going to read all of it right now because it's a long chapter, but we will refer to it and be reading through it here and there as we go along. But let's stand and we'll read the first few verses, probably down through verse 14. Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And we'll stop there today. You may be seated. Well, here in chapter 24, by way of review, we'll try to get this thing working. Last time we saw, of course, Abraham offering up Isaac, his son, by the command of God, and then God's substituting that ram just in the nick of time. And so we saw that the sacrifice of Isaac, that whole chapter, is full of types of the cross of Christ. Can anybody name any of the types that you saw or we talked about last week? The ways that Isaac and that whole situation typify Jesus Christ and the cross. Okay. Carry the cross. Yeah. All right. Okay. Anybody else? No. No one's going to take a chance. All right. The hill. Yeah. Where the temple was. Yeah. Yeah. That's just a striking, way that God worked that out, was it not? Well, yeah, remember, Abraham and told the servants, you stay here and him, me and Isaac will go by ourselves. The work of the cross was something only the Godhead could do. Man couldn't offer any help when it came to that, alright? Of course, then you got the substitution and so forth, so. Yeah, there's just a number of things there that we found interesting. We saw Abraham prophesize there also that the Lord will someday provide a substitute lamb at that very place. On this mount, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. And all we need is provided through Jesus Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, Jireh, the Lord will provide. He provides all. He provided our salvation in Christ, and of course in Christ he provides all that we will ever need. So, in chapter 23, which we skipped, was the death of Sarah and her burial. One thing we might say about that is that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible who, in which her age, death, and burial are actually noted. So, which is, you know, interesting. Perhaps this chapter as much as the next one, which will deal with, I think it's the next one, Abraham's death and burial, remind us of the, that God's people have always taken death and burial seriously. And I just to illustrate it, I have a friend of mine up in New York at the church I went to early on when I came up there. I remember him one time telling me, and he kind of worked outside a lot in his job, and he says, look, when I die, just take me out in the woods there and leave me there. That'll be good enough. And to some degree, you can understand, yeah, he didn't want to make a big deal over his death, but the problem is, and his burial, and what I told him was, is that we were created in the image of God, first of all, and so there is a certain respect that we should show to the body of humanity, of humans. And not, we don't just throw them out in the woods somewhere and let the animals, take care of it. That's not respectful. This is a person who we're not even to kill, remember, because we were created in the image of God, so, We want to take time to honor this, your body because you are human, and we bury it, because there's a sense in which as Christians, we, are going to sleep, which Paul refers to sometimes death as sleep, and, we're waiting for the Lord to come back and to raise our bodies, give us a glorified body. So just the whole idea of throwing the body out in the woods just is not appropriate for who we are and what the Lord does. Now, we know we live in a day and age in which because of costs and different reasons, there's a lot of cremation going on. And I don't take a stand for that either way. I understand the problem there and the reasons why it's done. It was always pagan, you know, as far as human history goes, it's always kind of been a pagan practice to burn a dead body. But we live in a day and age in which it's kind of forced upon us because of cost. And we understand that. But if I had my dithers and it all worked out well, I would certainly rather be buried. I think, again, it's a illustration of what we believe that someday the Lord is going to come back for us. But anyway, that's something to think about. And I think we've things that people have debated and we know it's a problem today that we have to be able to work through. Anyway, we come to chapter 24, and here Abraham secures a wife for Isaac. The account of seeking a wife for Isaac is long enough and detailed enough that I think it assumes, or it causes us to assume, that we must give it careful study and try to, as we said a few weeks ago, why is this account here and why is there so much detail given? Someone has said that it takes two to make a marriage. A single daughter and an anxious mother. Well, here we have a single son and an anxious father. And, in this case, it's well to remember that Isaac, we've already seen as a type of Christ, and so we might assume that this marriage and Rebecca was going to be a type of the church. And I think that as we go through this, there's certain details that are given that we almost have to make that connection. It comes right after the account where Isaac is seen as a type of his death and resurrection. So the next thing we might expect is that he be given a bride. And remember, she is first named back at the end of chapter 22. And sure enough, now in 24, we come to see her secured for Isaac. But we must be careful, though, as we read this account, that we of using it as a guide to finding a mate. In other words, the Bible is a narrative. It's about what other people are doing, but it's very easy, and many people have done it. If you've ever heard of Bill Gothard, for instance, who's just, you know, there's a lot of problems. We won't go into all that, but he's just known for taking Old Testament accounts of what people did and then seeing that as a command for us to do the same or a command to not do that. And the problem is that, like, this account is not given to us as a marriage, as a dating manual or how to find a mate. And so while we're going to see something here that comes into play as far as that goes, we cannot look at this and say, well, look, since Abraham secured a wife for Isaac, then therefore it is the duty of a father to secure a wife for his daughter. Let's say that you can't. I think that's basically customs, what kind of customs you have in a certain society. But it's not telling us that it has to be that way. And it's important for us to remind ourselves of that now and then, especially as we go through the Old Testament, because people will read things like this and then say that you might say, I think that's a good example I want to follow, but then they want to force it on everybody else and it becomes problematic. So, the scripture must be judged. This scripture must be judged by other scriptures, and as we do with all scripture, to know what we should glean from them. Though it's interesting, I was reading the story of a flight attendant who spent a week's vacation in the Rockies, and she was, of course, captivated by the mountain peaks and the blue skies and the sweet-smelling pine trees. But then she was also charmed by a very eligible bachelor who owned and operated a cattle ranch and lived in a log cabin. And so at the end of the week, he proposed to her, and it happened so quickly that she decided to go home, return to her job, and just, look for some guidance. Well, the next day, she was a stewardess, and she was in flight. She found herself wondering what to do, and to perk herself up, she stopped at the restroom and splashed some cool water on her face. And there was some turbulence, and a sign lit up in front of her all of a sudden. It says, "Please return to the cabin." So she said, "Well, there, that's a sign that I must need to go and marry this man." Well, the problem is with that kind of mysticism, that, and there's a lot of Christians who live like that, right? Who have a tendency or have done stuff like that. They'll look for signs. It's not enough that God has spoken to us. I want you to tell me what to do here, so give me a sign. Or they'll open up a verse, and they'll just read a verse, point to a verse, and it'll try to twist that into some answer to some problem they're having, and you get yourself into all sorts of troubles. The Bible's very clear about who to marry. You marry a Christian. You marry someone who will help you serve the Lord and who will help you glorify God. And so it's interesting that some would actually look at this text as a manual for finding a mate. But we're not going to approach it that way, because I think the most important thing, I think the reason it's given to us, is it is a prophecy in typology of what Jesus Christ is going to do and has done and is doing in our present age. And that's what I think gives it meaning, and what instills in us the obvious fact that this must be the Word of God, because we see the detail of how God works all this out and the obvious connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, one commentator I was reading said the opposite. He said, "We could use this text to teach of the Father securing a bride for the Son, but instead we're going to use it for principles of finding a wife." I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I was astounded that a commentator would approach this like that, but it kind of missed the whole point, or at least certainly the most important point. But in, probably the first thing that stands out to us, right, is this oath and the odd, rather uncomfortable way that the oath is performed, right? Abraham says, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me." And we're like, what? Why would you do that? But when you think about it, I think it's pretty obvious why this is done. He is, in fact, saying that this oath is based on God's covenant. And what was God's covenant? "Through your seed, through your offspring, I shall send someone, an offspring, who shall be a blessing to the world." So he's more or less saying that this, I want you to go find a wife for my son, and I want you to swear to me in this way, because this is part of that connection, that covenant of through my seed. So Isaac is from my seed. I want you to find a wife for him so that through his seed and so forth, God's covenant can be seen. And Some of the early church fathers regarded the mode of swearing, as we see here, as an expression of faith by Abraham. He's saying, I believe what the Lord says. And so whatever that, it's interesting that the Jews I was reading relate this swearing only to circumcision, which is basically why you say, why do you put your hand on her side? Because of circumcision, because that was the sign, right, of what was going to happen. And so the Jews see that connection and relate it to circumcision, but they stop short of what circumcision points to, because at the end of the day, I don't think the Jews, at least, you know, lost Jews, have an answer as to why circumcision was ever given. Other than, you know, they trace everyone who is born a Jew, born from Abraham, receives a blessing, but they don't realize that it really points to that final seed, that offspring, Jesus Christ. And so, it is a covenant that looks forward to the fulfillment of the new covenant. So in other words, if Isaac is going to have a wife, it will be based on the fulfillment of a covenant. Of course, I would see this as pointing also to the agreement of the Godhead to save a people for themselves. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Commonly referred to as the everlasting covenant. So in other words, before a bride is given to Isaac, Abraham, who pictures the Father, the Holy Spirit, the servant, who I think we'll see pictures the Holy Spirit, are all making this agreement. There's a covenant took place in eternity past of securing a people, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's one reason why we see this as well. Down in verses 4-8, it reads, the servant wants to know, what if she's not willing to come with me? Should I take Isaac to her? And you see how Abraham says, absolutely not. Whatever you do, don't even do it if that's the case. And we see here that God is choosing a bride for the son out of cursed humanity, but the servant was not to look for a wife from just any group, but those previously chosen by God. Remember, the Canaanites were under a curse. And so Abraham says, don't get a wife for Isaac from this cursed people, but instead from my people. God has a certain people. And he says, I want you to get a wife from them. So I think we kind of see in a very maybe dark way, shadowy way, the election of grace. And Abraham knew Nahor, his brother, and they had come partly with him when he left Ur. They no doubt knew of the true God. Whether they were, how much they worshipped him, we don't know, but they no doubt their lives were, they didn't live like these Canaanites, and so he said, I want you to go get a wife from them, one who knew the true God. Well, you know, that was probably the best he was going to do anyway in that place and time. So the servant was on a mission to get a certain woman for the son of Abraham. And so we think about, first of all, I kind of read this already, but let me just, since it's up on the screen, all this teaches of the eternal covenant in which God chooses a bride for the son out of cursed humanity, and the son agrees to redeem them. And so the servant was not to look for a wife from just any group, but for those previously chosen by God. And so I think it will have some other reasons here in a minute, but the servant then pictures the Holy Spirit, because as you think about it, as God is securing a bride for his son in our age, how does he do that? He sends the Holy Spirit to woo us to Christ. And we're going to see this servant of Abraham doing the exact same thing with Rebekah. And so we see some New Testament texts that support this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So Abraham says, look, there's a people over there. There's a family over there. That's the ones I want you to go and get. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Of course, Ephesians 1 is one of the clear text that speaks of how God elected us before the foundation of the world. Paul describes us in the church in many ways. But of course, we know in Ephesians 5, he describes us as what? A bride, right? Our marriages are to depict the spiritual heavenly marriage of Jesus and the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So, you see, the New Testament kind of picking up on this illustration, and then, of course, in Ephesians 5 again, Paul says the same thing, that we are, that the church is going to be without spot and wrinkle when they come together, when we see Jesus Christ. Then one more text I thought of is Acts 15:14. Simon or Peter had related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's when he, remember, God told him, sent him to Cornelius, and who was a Gentile, and he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and him and his family got saved. That was the first kind of recording of Gentiles being saved. And so he's also pulling people out of the Gentile world, of course, and a people for his name. Well, what does a wife do when she marries a man? She takes his name. We are Christians, right? That's how we identify ourselves, as the bride of Christ. And then also here in verses 6 and 8, we see the conditions of the covenant. As we said, she was to come to Isaac. Isaac is not to go to her. I think another reason why this was the case is because God calls us out of this world and will bring us to Christ. Christ doesn't come down here, but we will go to Christ. And Christ has already come down here, but we will go to him. We are called out of the world to live for the Lord. So I think it's interesting that twice Abraham says, no, do not take Isaac there. We go to Christ. We are saved out of our sin. And then, as we said also, we see the Godhead, I think all three members of the Trinity involved in the work of salvation, Father, the Son, and the Servant, or the Holy Spirit. We'll see here that in these verses, we are told that she comes to be made willing, that she, you know, when the servant approaches her, he does certain things to woo her, or to make her willing to come back with him to be Isaac's bride. She's not forced, she's not tricked into coming. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday in the second service in 2 Peter. The gospel is a net. The gospel's not a bait, not a lure. We don't try to, it's not a bait and switch, not come to Jesus, and he'll answer all your problems. And then when you get saved, oh, by the way, you've got to deny yourself and follow him, or, you know, anything like that. And so, what we'll see here, I think, is we see how the servant woos her is the efficacious call. She's sitting in her father's house after he's met her, and, the servant, wants her to come back. It tells her, I want you to come. I'm looking for a wife for Isaac. And, he starts giving her gifts, kind of revealing how rich Isaac is, what a wonderful husband he would make. And he begins to woo her. And what does the Holy Spirit do for us? After we see our need, he shows us the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross of Christ. And we gladly go with him. In fact, down in verse 40, it says, I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, this is back when they're in the house talking to the family, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I should go, verse 40. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. So it's interesting then that as the servant goes to secure a wife, that the Lord has sent an angel to kind of work out in whatever ways, unseen ways, all this to happen. And so, again, I think you see that efficacious call. There's something unseen. The Holy Spirit comes and he works in us in ways you don't see, but you experience it, you feel it, right? And so he sends this angel, which again I think adds to the idea that here of something's going on spiritually behind the scenes, right? And then of course the servant is unnamed in all this, which I think would speak of the Holy Spirit as well. Look at verse 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his masters, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia. So we see the Holy Spirit bringing. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts. He enables us. And so here he's bringing these gifts to this one who he's going to bring to Isaac. In verse 12, he prays, which interestingly enough is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. But he prays in verse 12, O Lord God, of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he kind of lays this little thing about, you know, when I asked one of the girls for water, have her volunteer to water all my camels too. So here you see this prayer of success, not to do his will, but his master's will, which I think indicates, again, just look at the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 6:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the servant takes what was Abraham and Isaac's and he brings it to Rebecca. It's not about him. He's on a mission to reveal the son, right? But let's take a moment to notice the kind of prayer he prays. It's not really just setting out a fleece like Gideon's prayer, you know, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry and vice versa. We talk about setting out a fleece when we say, Lord, if you want me to do this, then make this happen. And that's always kind of because we see it in scripture a couple of times, we kind of think we can do that and that's okay. And you gotta be real careful about that kind of stuff. But he's not really doing that. When you sit here and think about what he's saying, he's asking the Lord for success, but he's putting feet to his prayer by exercising wisdom and trying to find the right kind of wife. Because many girls would be coming down to the well, but he's looking for one who's going to be industrious and hospitable and kind and generous. She needs to be strong and healthy to help Isaac's large household. So how could this be done without months of inquiry and spending time living around her and getting to know all the different women? Well, he just uses common sense based on biblical principle. So here we see a servant who is full of wisdom as he goes and he looks for a wife. And then how does Rebecca respond to this? She says down in verse 18, when he says, please give me a little water to drink. Drink, my Lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew all for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered in his journey or not, which he had. In other words, she does exactly what he had asked for. She not only give me a drink, but on her own, without me asking, water all my camels as well. So, and this is no, you say, well, why that particular, condition? Because 20 camels, or how many camels he had, was it 12? What'd you say? Yeah. I can't hear, 10, okay, yeah. There was mumbling, but I wasn't getting a good answer. Yeah, okay, no, yeah, okay. Oh, yeah, now I see 10, of course, after the fact, but. So anyway, but they say that a camel can drink 20 gallons of water at one time. So if they drank anywhere near that, 10 times 20, that's a lot of water to pull up out of a well, right? So you see that if she's willing to do that without being asked on her own to a stranger, this is a special type of person. And so Rebecca is going to be rewarded. And I don't want to put it that way to make you think that somehow God sees something in us and he chooses us because of that, because you can certainly make this account look like that, right? But if you think about it, this is who Rebecca is. Her normal thoughtfulness and willingness to serve pays off for her. She didn't know this stranger. She wasn't putting on her best date behavior to try to impress anybody. She simply was living as she always did, thinking of the needs of others and giving herself to meet those needs. And God uses that to make her the wife of Isaac. And so again, it's not that this is not a picture of how we earn merit our salvation, but this is merely how that's why you have to sometimes understand this is just a narrative and not make too much out of it. But it's interesting that I thought of the verse in Hebrews that says to beware, because you might meet angels unaware. And so therefore to be hospitable, to be that kind of person that is helpful, because you never know who you're going to meet. And so here you got Rebecca, who is, this is the kind of person she is. And the Lord rewards her for that in a sense, right? Because she happens to be nice to the right person. And so to me, it was just kind of remind me of that verse there in Hebrews. It's interesting too that the Holy Spirit or the servant prays for this industrious, this woman who would be a sign of being a good wife. What he doesn't pray for is, Lord, send the prettiest one in the village here for my master's son Isaac. And so again, there's a couple of things here that I think you can say use when you think about courtship and perhaps looking for a wife or a husband. What is important? What is not important? You know, a girl should not be wrapped up in what the man looks like or in all that. Again, it's not to say that none of that matters, but is he hardworking? Will he provide for her? Does he have work ethic? As well as tenderness and joy and love and all the other stuff too, but keeping our priorities right, right? And then let me say one more thing about this prayer that the servant prayed, because there's something here of the nature of prayer that is important, I think. It says here that she was, in verse 15, before he had finished speaking or praying, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. So as he's praying, here she comes. It reminds you of Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, if you think about it, and people have done it, to use that as a disincentive to pray. Because here God says, look, while you're praying, before you even ask, I'm going to be answering these prayers. So, since God is sovereign, what's the point of praying? Well, the whole point here, though, is that God is telling you that I've got this thing planned out, but I'm using your prayers as part of that. I will have my people seek me. I will not have my people presume upon me. And so God, had they not prayed, God would not have been answering their prayers. And so it's not an excuse to, well, I don't really have to pray, or praying's not that important. It should be an incentive to let me know that God is in full control of this, and he's going to use my prayers to do this. And when we presume, we are not serving the Lord well. So we still have to pray. Divine decrees don't dispense with the means to the ends of those decrees. And that's what so many people fail sometimes to see, is that just because God is sovereign and has ordained all things doesn't mean that we can just say, good enough. In other words, Abraham could have said, well, look, God has promised that he's going to through Isaac, my son, this great nation is going to come. So he's going to have a decent wife. So let's just sit here and wait and see what God does. Well, he doesn't do that. And that's what, as Christians, we can't do that. That's not what God calls us to do. We are to look for ways to serve and glorify God. And as we're doing that, we will see that God is going to use us for his honor and glory, but not by just sitting there and being so disinterested, in a sense, in the Lord's work that we won't do anything. And then in verse 26, as he sees this Rebekah and what she does, it says that he stops and he worships God. After he's seen God's sovereignty in providing the woman as he's praying for it, he's so amazed at God's answer that he can't help but stop and worship. And that's a good example for us to be quick to, when God answers our prayer, when he does something that is clearly a blessing to us, that we stop and we praise him and we thank him and we pray and we maybe tell others, don't just let it pass, but make a big deal out of it, because this is the Lord loving us. And then down in verse 35, he is showing some of the herd of, he's giving flocks and herds, silver and gold. Well, he's telling about how great God has blessed, his master Abraham and Isaac, and all these given to them, and he brings some of that to them. And so, we see the effects of the covenant, because as he starts to reveal to Rebekah the glory of Isaac, he tells her that he has a large inheritance in verse 36. He tells her that Isaac's no ordinary man, but he was born miraculously, right? Because it says that she was born when my master's wife Sarah was old. Down in verse 53, he begins to adorn her with some of the jewelry that he bought her. And again, this isn't a biblical mandate that that women are to wear a bunch of jewelry. That was the custom back then. And again, I'm not trying to really talk about that one way or another, but it's not a teaching on that, right? But that's what the Holy Spirit does. When he comes to us, he reveals the glory of Christ. He gives us gifts. As Ephesians says, he gives gifts to men. And so that we can serve him, and so that we can see how wonderful he is, and so forth. So you kind of see the spirit, the servant doing this with Rebekah. And then, in verses 55 through 58, while he lays out what he wants, and wants her to come back and be Isaac's, wife if she's willing, we see a little opposition. In verse 55, her brother was Laban, who we will see later on, and it's interesting that Laban, what he sees, because Laban was a shrewd businessman, and we'll find that out, of course, with Jacob. So here's Laban, and this real rich guy comes, and he wants to take Rebekah back with him. So what does he do? Back in verse 55, he says, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called her, and Rebekah said, I will go with this man. So Laban here, he's saying, let's just wait. Let's figure out how we can turn this to our advantage. You know, he's got this thing going on, and the Holy Spirit, no, you're slowing things down. This needs to happen now. In other words, so the Holy Spirit breaks down the opposition that we might have in coming to Christ. So it's just a marvelous example of how the Lord makes us willing, and yet it is still our will. And so there's something here, I think, as we close on thinking about how God converts us. Those who claim that he forces us to get saved, and that's usually the Arminian take on Calvinism. Well, if God does that, he's forcing you to be saved, forcing you against your will. Well, no, Calvinists don't believe that, and it's a straw man argument. But those who claim that he forces us evidently haven't seen the glory of God themselves, because if God God doesn't have to force anybody to see His glory and to worship Him. The problem is that sin has blinded us to the glory of God, and so until God removes that, the effects of sin, and opens our eyes by faith to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we can't see it anyway. But once we do, wild horses can't keep us from Christ. And so with this, we go back to verse 14, where we see that God has already appointed her to be Isaac's bride. It says there, let the young woman to whom I shall say, let her, the middle of verse 14, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. So it's not that let her be the one that you will appoint, but the one you've already chosen, let that be the one that you've already chosen. So he knows he's looking for the one that has already been chosen. Yet he prays and asks her to come anyway. He still goes through the means. But what we need to understand then is that there is no free will here. In other words, Rebekah has already been appointed to be Isaac's wife. So does Rebekah have the free will to refuse? Well, no, because God's will is always going to be the one that's done, right? If she's been appointed to be Isaac's bride from eternity past or whenever, does she have the will, the free will, to change that and refuse? Well, of course not. Because God has decreed that it would happen. And our problem is that when we walk around and we decide, well, this is what I'm going to put on today. And, you know, no one forces me. This is what I want to put on today. So there's a sense in which our will is free, at least in our experience, right? But there's a point, there's a sense in which it's not. Because it's all been ordained by God. And someone I was reading and studying this, someone said something I thought was helpful. At least in a way of explaining it. He said, concerning this particular passage, it applies in any of these things, there is free agency, but there is not free will. He said, free agency, yes, free will, no. So what does that mean? Well, since we are responsible for the decisions we make, and if we reject Christ, we're responsible for that, right? And So that is free agency, because we are responsible. We are free agents in that sense, because God is going to hold us accountable. But we also know that because our wills are under bondage to our sin nature, that we cannot do good, Romans 3 says, that until God works on our wills and makes us willing, we will only do that which is wrong and sin, right? So we are free agents in that sense, but free will, no. Because our will is under bondage to our sin. And even though we don't feel that, this is what the Bible teaches us. This is why we do what we do. So God is the only one who has a free will. God is our creator, and as God, can and does whatever wants to do. He is free to do what he wants to do. But there's a difference between that and creaturely under the bondage of sin will. Creaturely free will is different than God's free will. Only one is truly free. And I hope that gives you maybe a little bit better way to understand that, or at least help you. So anyway, to close up here, in verse 60, she's blessed as fruitful. And he says here, after she agrees to go back, they bless Rebekah and said to her, O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Again, just a good picture of the church there. Verse 61, and Rebekah and a young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, and no man shall pluck you out of the Father's hand. We see here how the Holy Spirit stays. We've been sealed Ephesians 1 says, with the Holy Spirit, right? And so we know that we cannot lose our salvation because the Holy Spirit cannot be forced out. And then finally in verse 64, we see her coming meeting Isaac. She lifted up her eyes and she sees Isaac who's out walking around. And, who is this man in verse 65 walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, this is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so, I think of 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So Rebekah had come to love Isaac in a sense before she ever saw him. And then when she sees him, they're joined together and Isaac loves her and she comforts him. So she responds to that love as a wife would do. Had she not believed him, the testimony of the spirit of the servant, she would have never joined to Isaac. But in verse 67, there's this perfect relationship waiting to meet all of our needs. Christ loves us, and we find comfort in that, and we serve him in that. And I thought here, just in closing, just a good way to, something for us husbands to remember. A woman responds to love, and Isaac loves her, and he is comforted in return by his wife. Our job is to love our wives, not just to provide for them, but to love them, and in return, we will find what we need from her. And so if your home is one of strife, then perhaps it's because you are not loving as Christ has loved the church. And if there's tension, then let's try to obey God's word. Let's try to remember that how Christ loved us, how he saved us, and we didn't deserve it. And to be patient and loving with our wives and our family members, and of course, vice versa, our wives towards our husbands, because we're sinners. And if Christ can love each one of us, then certainly we can love one another, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, right? And we want to extend that to one another. So, a lot of things in there. We kind of ran out of time, but I hope we got the main gist of all that apart. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah. That's right. No. Can't make any sense out of it. That's right. Sure. Yeah. You gotta keep that in mind. Because who divorces more than Hollywood? And, you know, that's, you know, the prettiest of the pretty out that way. And they can't love each other for very long at all, right? So you've got to know, of course the Bible teaches it pretty plainly, but you gotta know there's gotta be more to attraction than just that, or it's not going to go anywhere, right? Yeah. All right, let's pray. That's right. All right, that's right. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us. And Lord, that you came and you sought us out even while we were lost in our sins, and you brought us to Christ. But thankful, Lord, that you not leave our salvation in our hands, but you take control of this thing from beginning to end, and that no man can pluck us out of your hands. No one can separate us from the love of God, and we take that to heart today. We pray that you would help us to live in confidence and joy because of what you have done for us and for that blessed hope that awaits us. And we ask these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.